We thank you that we can lift our voices and our hearts in song this morning, acknowledging your greatness, your power, your wonder, but most of all, your deep love for each and every one of us, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to be the sacrifice for us, to wash us clean, to renew our relationship, to redeem us, and to give us a life of fulfillment and purpose and hope. And we thank you, Lord, for the church. And as we begin this series talking about the church, may we learn something together. May we come to appreciate even deeper this thing that we call the church and what it means in your economy, in your plan, in your purpose, and what it means for each and every one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Hey, nice to have you here as we start this brand new series. And you know, how many of you know that today is Pentecost, right? This is the day that we actually celebrate the beginning of the church out of the book of Acts. And Pentecost comes out of the, you know, the terminology for 50 days. And 50 days from the time of Passover in the Old Testament, which started a new festival after 50 days. And also in the New Testament, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And here we are on this Pentecost, this day when the church was actually birthed. So we're going to talk about the church for the next 4 weeks, something that is really interesting. We're calling it community builders because, you know, the church is much more than just an organization. The church is far more than just an institution. In fact, the church started as a movement. The church began as a movement. And before it became an institution, before it became a building, before it became, you know, some of the things that we attach to church today, it was first and foremost a movement. And it was a movement of a transformation of the heart. And a movement of the transformation of the heart is very significant. You can belong to an institution. You can belong to an organization. You can belong to, you know, a corporate something. But it doesn't necessarily have your heart. Right? But a movement has your heart. You can belong to Costco. You can be a member of Costco, but it doesn't necessarily engage your heart, right? Okay? Let's say, if it does, you've got problems. Can we just say that, right? You've got, oh, sorry. I just insulted someone. Okay. But that's the thing about the church. The church has the movement of the heart, right? And it's something that engaged people. It's something that the early church said, hey, something important has happened and has come into the world. And people were moved by that and recognized that a transformation had happened by the power of what Jesus brought to the world. So we're gonna talk about a number of characteristics that the church holds that makes it far more of just an institution, far more important. And in fact, what we're going to talk about today, I think is a really delicate topic, a very, very delicate topic. And here's why it's so delicate, because we have trouble defining it. If I was to say to you, you know, if I was to put this thing out there and say, how is it that we know we have all gathered around this idea? Most of us won't know what that idea is. Most of us won't be able to define it. What makes it even worse, Jesus threw it out there and said, this is how the world's going to know that I, you know, what I came for is for real and you're my followers. But Jesus never really defined it. He said, this is it. And in fact, I think in the Bible, there are two major components for everyone who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ to be effective to the world around it. To be effective to the world around it. The Bible gives us two distinct things that we need to be doing as believers. Number one is prayer. Okay? Part of your prayer life should be devoted to aligning your heart to the mission and the vision that God has given us. You know, I've said this many, many times. We are very good at praying for our own needs. How many of us are praying for the church? How many of us are praying for Village Green specifically? How many of us are praying that Village Green sees people come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we touch the community, that we make an impact in the world that we're involved in? And, you know, even for our missionaries, that our missionaries, wherever they are around the world, they are touching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many people are doing that? You know, I'm not saying we neglect those individual needs, but part of what we're called to be as churches is to be praying for God's will and God's purpose to happen in the church. Secondly, that I think is vitally important, and Jesus prayed this just before going to the cross. You know, if you're going to leave your disciples, your 12 disciples, with something significant that they need to take with them after you are gone, this is the time to do it. In fact, in the Gospel of John, this section called the High Priestly Prayer, this section, part of the section we're going to look at, is what many scholars say is the longest conversation, recorded conversation, we have of Jesus with his disciples, which is very striking, because if that is true, and looking at Scripture, it looks very much to be true, what Jesus had to say to his disciples before going to the cross is significantly important. And the thing that we're talking about today, and the thing that we have trouble kind of coming to consensus about, and the thing that we struggle with, is this thing called unity. This thing called unity, that Jesus prayed for unity. Now, before we get to that, I want to give you three primary reasons people will seek out a church. Okay, why would anybody want to seek out a church? And this is really important, and we're going to talk a little bit about this as the series continues to go. There's three primary reasons people will even seek out a church. Number one is they're looking for help. They're looking for some kind of help. They're looking for a place that whatever it is that they're going through in life, they see the church as a place that can help them, that can reach out to them, that can touch their lives and make a difference. The second thing is they're looking for a home. Second thing is a home. First is help. Second is home. I think we need help right now, right? Okay. Second is a home. Now, that's a big category. And if you've been a believer all your life, you know what we're talking about. You're looking for community. You're looking for a place where you fit. You're looking for a place that makes you comfortable. You're looking for a place that maybe has the style of music or the kind of messages you've been used to all your life or something like that. There's many people who want to have a family distinct from their own family. They want a place where they feel embraced. They want to find a place where they feel that they're part of something bigger. So home for many people comes under a whole lot of categories, but you want to feel like this is family, like this is a place. And you know, I'll tell you some people will look for a home even at a bigger church, even in a church where they might not necessarily feel comfortable in terms of getting connected with a lot of people. But the thing is, in a church, if you're connected to only a few people, that can be home. That could be enough. It doesn't have to be. One of the big fallacies that we have in church culture today is that you have to know everybody. That's just patently impossible to do. You might want to reach out to everybody. You might want to know everybody. That's okay. It's not that that's wrong or anything. But when you can't, it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. All right? So people are looking at home. Number three is hope. People are looking for hope. Those are the three H's of why people would naturally seek out a church, is when these events in their lives, when these needs happen in their lives. And if there's anything that the church can deliver more than any other organization in the world, is hope. People need to come with whatever they're carrying in a week and be able to walk away and say, you know what? That encouraged me, that strengthened me, that gave me some hope about the life that I'm living. It's given me some acknowledgement that I'm not alone in this world, that, you know, there's something that God has for me. There's something that Christ can bring into my life that I heard today at church, that I was reminded about in church again today, and I can manage the week ahead of me in a way that's really helpful. And some people might want all those three looking for a church. You know, it might be two out of the three. But it's important as people of the church, when we say we want to reach out, when we say we want to, you know, become a church that touches the community, it's really helpful to know why most people would seek out a church to begin with, okay? So that's what we're looking at this morning. So I want to take us to a very significant prayer. We're only going to look at part of it out of John 17. I'm going to just read verses 20 to 23. I'm going to read this verse and I'm going to park on it for a minute. Jesus is praying and he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who have ever believed in me through their message. Now I want to park on this for a second. This is absolutely amazing to me when you grasp the implications of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has gathered together his 12 disciples, and he's praying for them. And what he says, I'm not just praying for them, but I'm also praying for you. For you. For you. If you're a believer here this morning, isn't it amazing to think that right where you're sitting, Jesus prayed for you? That part of his concern, the part of his intercession to the Father, is that he has prayed for you. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that after Jesus' ascension, that he went to the right hand of the Father, and now to this present day, he sits in as an intercessor for you. If there's a ministry that Jesus has today, if we take the scripture seriously, is that he is constantly in prayer for you before the Father in heaven. That is amazing to think that Jesus, in three years, he transformed the moral landscape of our entire world. And yet today, 2,000 years later, he serves in intercession for you and I before our Father in heaven, which is just amazing. That Jesus prays for us on a continual basis. That is absolutely amazing. That's a very much a powerfully prophetic word that we have in the scripture this morning. And I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement to me that we celebrate a God who not only died for us, who not only rose again and was victorious over death and has given us the hope beyond the grave, is also presently interceding before the Father on everything that touches our hearts and touches our lives. That is an amazing promise that we have right out of the scripture. Then he goes on to say this. Let's continue reading. I pray that they will all be one. Ena in Greek. Just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father. And I am in you. And may they be in us. So that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me. So they may be one as we are one. Notice how many times the terminology of one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Can we be really honest this morning and be upfront and say that maybe the church has not been as unified as it should? Can we just get that on the table? That the prayer of Christ for the church, that he said the gates of hell would not be able to persevere against. That Jesus said that even though, you know, generation and generation and generation and generation would die off, that the church would still stand, that nothing would be able to conquer it. I wonder how ineffective the church has been because of its lack of unity over the centuries. How much more would the church have made an impact to the degree that we desire as believers to see God's kingdom infused into the world had it not been for its lack of unity over the centuries? How many of us? How many of you even realize that there are other faiths that were birthed out of the reality that they did not see the Christian church as a unified expression of God's love? How many of you know that? How many other faiths would not have arisen if believers had have adopted this as the number one priority when they gathered together? That perfect unity, perfect love would reign supreme in their communities of faith. This idea of perfect unity, it means perfected into one, means joined into one, means brought to complete unity. It's a lot of the same terminology that's given in the marriage, in the picture of marriage. The two become one. And that it doesn't take away from individuality, it doesn't take away from personality, but it brings together this cohesiveness, this working arrangement, this ability to be considered one because you're working towards the same purposes, you're working with the same desire. How many marriages are working against each other when they should be working with each other? How many churches are working against each other when they should be working with each other? How many? Right? This is what we're talking about. This is part of Jesus' deep desire for the community of faith, the community of people, the ecclesia that he birthed out of it. And love is, you know, and the thing is, where we tend to go with this, and if I can say, most of us would say, you know, it's all about love, right? And this is the point I want to make out of this too. The vehicle of unity is love. And most of you are going to say, yeah, I know that. We get that. Love is, you know, such a communicated thing throughout the scriptures. But love is the vehicle by which unity happens. You know, some of you were saying earlier on, no, the church is supposed to be all about love. No, the church is all supposed to be all about unity. Love is the vehicle that gets us to unity. Because that's what demonstrates that who Jesus is, who Jesus said he was, that communicates the power of the gospel, is that we come together and we are such an expression of love. Most of us would say, you know what, that love is demonstrated by the Trinity, and that's all well and good. But don't forget the power that the disciples were able to demonstrate love as well. That Jesus passed it off to the disciples. Just like the Father is in me and I am in the Father, and we demonstrate love for one another, you guys too, horizontally, as disciples of mine, need to demonstrate that same love. You see, if the disciples never demonstrated the love that the Father and the Son had for one another, the church would have died in its infancy. The church would have never gotten out of Jerusalem. The disciples themselves demonstrated the power of that love, that unity, that kind of thing. You know, I've said many, many times, you know, when we talk about unity, when we talk about this topic of unity, we all go to doctrine, don't we? We say, oh, you know, they got to believe in the divinity of Christ. They got to believe in the virgin birth. And they've got to believe in, and we do a laundry list of stuff. I don't know. I think part of a doctrinal statement has to say that we are people who love like Christ loved. And we demonstrate a unity based on that love. There's something wrong with a doctrinal statement that doesn't include that, personally. That's my personal belief. Because that is so communicated in the scriptures time and time and time and time and time. Again, when we talk about this thing, do you realize that the disciples right? We think of the disciples, it's so easy for them to demonstrate love. Do you realize one of them was a zealot, one of them was a tax collector? They are natural enemies. There is nothing in the disciples that said it would have been easy for them to even get along. But Jesus says to them that you have a new commandment to love one another. That love is going to be demonstrated in such a way that the world is going to say, hey, wait up. I've never heard anybody leave the church because they felt too loved. If you know of anyone, I want to hear it. You know, I just hated them. They just made me feel so good. They just made me feel like, you know. I've never had anybody say, you know what? I got some stuff in my life, and I got this stuff going on. But when I went to church, I just couldn't stand it anymore because they cared about me so much. I just couldn't live with myself anymore. Never heard that. I've never heard anybody say, you know what? I came to realize the grace of God in such a degree in my life that I just had to leave. I've never heard that. There is something about demonstrating that kind of love, that kind of grace, that kind of openness, that kind of acceptance that actually brings people in. And you know what it actually does to some people? I've known people to say, you know, I was cared about so much. In fact, there was things that happened that they, you know, I had somebody say to me once, let's do it this way. Had somebody say to me once, you know, I was going to talk to somebody who did something at work, but before I could talk to them, they came to me and said, hey, I'm really sorry. And you went, why? Well, I did something wrong. I apologize. And as a believer, I needed to be upfront about it. And I remember the person saying to me, I was blown away. I was not expecting that because they could have very easily made all these excuses very easily, but they came to me. And you know what the person actually said to me? I actually felt guilty. I said, what do you mean you felt guilty? Because I would never have done that. I would never have admitted to it. I never would have apologized to it. In fact, they were perfectly okay in society and culture to say, you know, this wasn't, you know, I could have gotten away with it. But I started to feel guilty because of how good they were and how caring they were that I actually felt guilty. And the person said to me, maybe this church thing isn't so bad after all. I've never had anybody say, I hate being loved. I hate being cared about. I hate being part of something bigger than me. Even with all the mess I got going on, it makes a big, big difference. The church would have never advanced, ever advanced. Because isn't it true to say, you can be in all kinds of organizations, you can be in all kinds of institutions where power, authority, leverage, social, you know, all of those things, those are what play out in those organizations, right? How to get ahead, how to get above the other person, how to make a mark, how to build a platform, all those kinds of things. The church is the only institution that is generated, motivated, unified by love to such a degree that it demonstrates to the rest of the world in such a way, in an attractive way, that Christ is really who he said he was. I don't think, you know what, you know, here's the other thing, I'll just throw this out because I'm getting behind here, I don't think the world has ever experienced a church that is as to this degree of love and caring ever. I think lots of churches have come close, but I don't think the world would even even know what to do with itself if the church ever demonstrated this kind of unification that Jesus is talking about here. I don't think the world would even know what to do with it. They wouldn't know how to respond. But I don't think the world has ever seen it. All right, so when we're talking about unity, what are we talking about? Is it all about a doctrinal statement? Is it all about, you know, what is it that we believe? And when we get eyeball to eyeball, and we can say, do you believe in the divinity, like the 12 points of Calvin, 5 points of Calvinism, whatever it is? What is it? I think, you know, scripturally, that there's three pillars to unity. Number one is our whole meeting together. Why do we meet together? Is it only just to be social? Is it only just to gather a group together, sing a few songs, and hear an inspiring talk? Is it, you know? The meeting of the church is to worship, is to lift ourselves unified in one to the honor and glory of God. To celebrate what Christ has done week in and week out. There are lots of churches that claim church on the front of the building. The person who's up front doesn't even believe in the Bible. Okay? There are lots of churches that meet together just because it's social. All right? That's just the reality. But to be unified in why we meet in the first place. We meet to worship and to honor and to celebrate the gospel. Secondly, is after meeting, is the message. What is the message that we communicate to the world? Do we communicate that Jesus is the hope of the world? That the gospel is what every person alive needs to be confronted with. That it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to die for one and all. That's the message, you know. Hopefully, week in and week out, if you're part of this church, that in some way you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing the fact that Jesus makes a difference in people's lives. That you are a sinner. But God, in his grace, sent his son to die for you, and an acceptance of that, a coming to faith in that, absolutely transforms your life, not just now, but for all eternity. All eternity, that from the moment you place faith, you are in eternal state. That's the way the Gospel of John depicts it, that you eternity does not start at the end of your life. Eternity begins at the moment of belief. Is what the Gospel of John says. So believe it or not, for those of you that are believers, you're living in the eternal hope right now, right here. Okay? So the message is really important. Why is it? The third thing in terms of pillars of unity is the mission. Right? It's not just about us. Okay, as beautiful as it is, when we meet together, it is to encourage us and inspire us that when we go out, we have something to say, we have something to touch, we have a purpose, and we have something to communicate to the world that is really important. That we need to bear witness and testimony to what it is that we believe. That's kind of like what revolves. Many of us, you know, dial in when it comes to unity, we dial in on just the message part. You know, what are the doctrinal points of you know? I've often said, you know, when people knock on your door and they come from, you know, and they want to talk to you about their faith, their religion, I say you always cut to the chase. You never talk about anything else other than Jesus. You want to find out right away if you guys are, you know, on the same level. You just say, what do you guys think of Jesus right away? You know, you forget all that other stuff. That's how you get to the bottom line. And you always want to get to the bottom line, right? Of this whole mission thing. Listen, I like what Dan Ryland said. Okay, when people walk into a church, they can tell the culture of the church right away. In the same way, you can tell the culture of a restaurant. When you walk into a restaurant, you know exactly what the culture is. It is how they greet you, treat you, and seat you. right? Same in a church. You know the culture of a church with the way they greet you, the way they treat you, and the way they seat you. You can know if it's just about social gatherings. You can know if it's all about the heart of the gospel, the heart of what's important. Do you realize if I said to you, why do we have church discipline? Most of you would say, because we're punishing the person that did wrong. Do you know that that would not be even biblical? The reason we have discipline is for two primary reasons. Is to restore the person who has done wrong back into a right relationship with God, with Christ, and with the community. The second reason you have discipline in a church is to preserve the unity of the church and to preserve the honor of Christ in doing that. See, when you don't have discipline and you have all kinds of problems happening in the church, that's how unity starts to fall apart. That's how love gets lost. That's how it becomes a power struggle. That's when it becomes difficult. That's when it becomes unable to have any kind of a unified vision moving forward. I can't tell you how many times I've watched churches implode because someone took something upon themselves and destroyed the unity of the church, and we got caught up in all these battles and all these kinds of arguments and all these kinds of wars. And it absolutely derailed the unity of the church. We've all experienced it. We've all seen it. We all know that. Let me ask you, I'm gonna close this morning with one question, okay? I know I've gone over time a little bit. What is more dangerous for the church? The people on the outside or the people on the inside? And is that right? Whatever your answer is. Unity. Vehicled by love so that the world would know that the message of Christ is the only hope of the world. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Lord, with grateful hearts, we acknowledge the wonder of your word. And to think that this is what you prayed for before going to the cross. Lord, it's such a difficult topic. We want so much to do our own little corners, you know. There's so many ways we could have talked about this. But Lord, I pray that we would look inside our own hearts this morning. That we would ask ourselves, do I look more for the unity of the church or more to my own ends? If I'm really part of this fellowship, if I'm really part of this body, do I seek its wholeness? To preserve its witness and the honor of Christ? Or do I long for something that satisfies me? Lord, I know it's a tough subject, but I pray that we would be challenged this morning on the importance of unity and the difference it would make to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.